Thank you, Clark, and all the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. Now we come to the time where we worship through the preaching of the Word. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read this morning verses 50 through 58, the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this account, this description of this time to come, the resurrection, of your return, of Christ's return. Lord, I pray for wisdom and discernment. My part this morning, clarity of thought and word. I pray for this congregation that we would hear these truths. We would be like the Bereans and examine them, to make sure that they are true, that they are truly biblical. That we would take the truths and use them, allow your Spirit to use them in our lives to transform us even now from one level of glory to the next. As you work on us, as you make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the second part, part two of a four-part series that I've entitled, When a Believer Dies. And last time, in part one, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, noting in particular the Apostle Paul's three preferences when it came to living and dying. If you would keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over just a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. His first preference when it came to living and dying, as we noted, was to still be alive when Jesus Christ returned. He preferred that over dying. He preferred that over experiencing the temporary separation of his body and soul. When Christ returned, if he was still alive, he would then experience the transformation of his mortal body into an immortal body, a body that would be able to live with Jesus Christ forever. And we see this preference in what he writes in verse 4. But let's go back to the start of chapter 5 to get a little context, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and here Paul uses the term tent as an analogy to our temporary mortal body. Our temporary earthly body serves as the home, as a tent for our souls, so to speak, while we are on earth. If the tent, the temporary mortal body, is destroyed, he writes, we have a building from God. And we noted last week, not another tent, but a building, a permanent dwelling place. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this tent, in this temporary mortal body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, longing therefore to have a new body, a permanent immortal body. And here the apostle switches between analogies. He now turns to the analogy of clothing, having clothes as opposed, as we're going to see, to being naked without having clothes. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. When we put on the new body from God, we won't be naked. We won't be unclothed. We won't be without a body, is what he's saying. And then verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, in this temporary mortal body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, not that we would be without a body or bodiless, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul's first preference is that he still be alive when Christ returns, so that he doesn't have to be unclothed in the sense of being stripped of his body. He prefers his temporary mortal body to be swallowed up, to be completely and totally engulfed with the new spiritual immortal body that awaits all who trust in God. He prefers his mortal body to be changed into an immortal body when the last trumpet sounds, when Jesus Christ descends to establish his kingdom and bring this age to a close. That's Paul's first preference. Of course, he does not know when Christ will return. He does not know that. And he can't control what is happening in the future. Because of that, if he cannot have his first preference, his second preference is to die and to go to be with Christ. He's not sure if he'll get his first preference. He knows that he may die before Christ returns. And of course, he did. He did die before Christ returned. Notice what he writes in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says this, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And this is what we focused on last week. If he cannot live until Christ's return, rather than suffer through the struggles and the sicknesses and the sin of this life, he prefers to die and to go to be with the Lord. He prefers being bodiless and with Christ over a period of time over staying here on this earth in this body. And this is why he can make that statement that he did found in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's why he could say that. Paul struggles with balancing his desire to be in the presence of Jesus immediately with the need that he senses to stay alive, to be alive, and to do the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say in Philippians 1, 22-24, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So Paul's second preference then, if Christ does not return during his lifetime, is to die and to go to be with the Lord, even if that means being stripped and maybe even painfully stripped of his body. His third preference, if God wills, if it is better for the believers to whom he is ministering, better for the glory of Jesus Christ, is to stay on this earth and continue his ministry, walking by faith, not by sight. He's willing to temporarily give up the deeper intimacy that he would have being with Christ in person if that is God's will for him. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 to 7. He says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." This is what he had to say to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 25-26. He says, convinced of this, he said, "I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So his third preference is to continue in his earthly ministry, using his remaining time on this earth in his temporary mortal body to preach the gospel as far and as wide as he can, to advance the kingdom, to bring joy to the hearts of those who believe. Now, those were his preferences. And those, I believe, are biblical preferences, and therefore they ought to be our preferences as well. But I wonder, are they? Are they? Is what was true of the Apostle Paul true of us? He wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God." So I ask a question, do we focus our minds on heavenly eternal matters? Is our life hidden with Christ in God? Do we focus on eternal matters rather than earthly temporal matters? It's not that we ignore our circumstances. It's not that we ignore our opportunities for ministry. But where is our focus? What are we living for? What are we ministering for? Consider what he wrote, Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or to go back to Philippians 1:21 again, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Could it be that this world is so alluring to us that leaving it is the worst thing that we can imagine? Could that be? that we love it here so much, but that's the worst thing that could happen to us. If we die, we've got to be with Christ. What you and I need individually, what we need collectively as a local church, what the body of believers in our state and in our country and throughout the world need is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in such a way that God's people would desire Jesus Christ more than anything. Desire Jesus Christ more than anyone else. That is what true revival, I believe, would look like. It would be the increasing and the intensifying of our love for Jesus Christ. True revival would be a greater desire for holiness than for comfort. A greater desire for purity than for popularity. A greater desire for contentment than for a successful career. It's quite possible to love good things like your spouse and your children and your grandchildren and your church and your job and your friends and your possessions more than you love the return of Jesus Christ. And it's also quite possible to love things like pornography and illicit sexual attraction, all those kind of things, more than you desire and love going to be with Christ. Can you truly say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Can you say that? We can quote the verse, but does its truth really resonate in our souls? Is its truth really evident in our lives? If we are wanting revival, if we wanted a change in our hearts, then we must first and foremost pray for the total devotion and allegiance of our hearts to Jesus Christ. We must pray that we would love Him so deeply and that we would long for Him so passionately that His return would be our great hope, that death would be gain, and that life is for Christ and for His kingdom. Our focus of attention this morning then is on the resurrection bodies of those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking to born-again Christians while at the same time praying for those here who may not be born again. Praying that anyone here this morning who is an unbeliever would get off that road of self-reliance that is heading straight to hell and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Consider Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Confession of sin to God produces forgiveness of sin from God and assures your resurrection to live with Christ forever after you die. I have to wonder, when I think about it, I have to wonder if the hope of the resurrection, a literal resurrection of our physical bodies, has the same place of power, has the same place of centrality in the lives of today's believers as it had in the lives of those early Christians. I really don't think it does. I don't think it does. And one of the primary reasons for that lack of power, one of the primary reasons for that lack of centrality in our day, I think, is the prevalence of a wrong view of what things will be like in the ages to come. The wrong view. When the future and eternity are discussed, the tendency is to view heaven as some far away place characterized by the immaterial, the ethereal, the bodiless spirits. We're going to sit on clouds and play harps for eternity? We can't have bodies, right? Okay, we don't take it that far necessarily. But what do we think about when we think about eternity, when we think about heaven, if we even spend much time thinking about it? I think the tendency is to assume that those who have died in Christ are now walking the streets of gold in their new immortal bodies. Or to think that the condition of the believers who have died and are separated from their bodies is the way that things are always going to be. But neither of those is true, and yet we are so quick to encourage ourselves by saying how good it is for them now. How good it is for them now. Oh, isn't it wonderful? So-and-so died in Christ. How good it is for them now. But we forget that where they are now is an imperfect condition. It's not the way it will always be. And as we already noted, that's not what the Apostle Paul wanted for himself. That was not his first preference, and that ought not be our first preference either. Yes, to die is gain. Not denying that. Yes, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Not denying that for the believer. But that is not the ultimate destination. That is not the ultimate condition. That is not the extent of our hope. That is not the final state of joy. And that must not be the final or the primary comfort that we have when we lose a believing loved one, when we lose one who was covered by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to our 1 Corinthians 15 text, I promise you. Well, Lord willing, we will, anyway, all right? But I want to take a look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the believers in Thessalonica, those who make up the Thessalonian church, lost their believing loved ones, they were apparently confused about what would happen to those loved ones. And I want you to notice that the primary comfort that Paul gives them is not that they were away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's not the primary comfort he gives them at all. As wonderful and as true as that is. Not taking anything away from that, but that's not the primary comfort. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Let's stop right there. That word precede. What does Paul mean by precede? Precede in what sense? You say, that's simple, Pastor. It's easy. It means they've gone on ahead of us. They've gone on ahead of us. They're already with the Lord. But I want you to read very carefully the next verse, where I believe that Paul actually describes what he means by precede. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ will rise first. Notice those last words. Will rise first. That's the key. That's the key. They will rise first. Those who have not died in Christ will not precede those who have died in Christ, because those in Christ who have died in Christ will rise first. That's the preceding. That's to do with the resurrection. There's a lot of difference from the way we tend to comfort each other today. That's different. We tend to think merely in terms of going to heaven, and they get there first by leaving their bodies behind. But that is not what Paul is saying. It is true, those who die in Christ do leave their bodies behind, and they go to be with Christ before the rest of us. But that is not the primary hope for the believer. That is not the main comfort for us Christians who are still alive here on this earth. What Paul says is this: we will not precede them because they will be raised first. They will be raised first. And why is this important? Why is this important? Because the Apostle Paul is not thinking of heaven as some faraway mystical place. He's not thinking of the glory that happens there. The physical bodies of those who have died in faith, the physical bodies that were left behind in the graves, they will be resurrected from those graves, meaning that they will have the joy of physically meeting, bodily meeting Jesus, the Lord, in the air and welcoming him to his kingdom. Those bodies will not stay in the grave. That's the emphasis here. Those bodies won't stay there. They will be resurrected at the coming of Christ. And what about those of us who are still alive, or those who are still alive at that time? Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left," 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies of those who have died prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will come up out of the grave first. Then and only then, those who are left, will those believers who are still alive at the time of Christ's return, then and only then will those who are left be caught up physically, bodily, to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. When Paul writes with the Lord, he's referring, I believe, to the one whom we can see, the one whom we can hear, the one whom we can touch, literally, physically, because of the resurrection. We will have bodies that are something like we now have, with eyes and in ears and hands and feet and maybe even hair, all right? Similar to what we have now. But those bodies will be immortal. Those bodies will be have eternal capabilities. Beloved, our ultimate hope is not to exist in an ethereal, disembodied state in a distant heaven somewhere. Our ultimate hope is to be with the risen Christ, possessing a body like his glorious body. Our ultimate hope is to know him in a form like his. Our hope is to reign with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth with physical bodies. And this hope was so vibrant for the early Christians that they did not comfort each other with merely, he's with the Lord now, or she's with the Lord now. And there's no more suffering, and there's no more pain in their disembodied state. That's good, that's true, but that's not how they comfort each other. They comforted each other with the hope of resurrected bodies. And look at verse 18. What's he say? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. With words of what? Words of hope in a bodily resurrection. You're going to have a new body someday. You're going to be changed, and those bodies that are in the grave, they're going to be changed. They're going to be resurrected. Now, I said we'd get back to our 1 Corinthians text, and so let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. And it is here that we find one of the greatest descriptions of that event, of the resurrection, anywhere in the Bible. You know, Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Holy body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's all about the human body. It's all about resurrection. It's all about resurrection. Now, we read that, and then let's look at verse 50 again of chapter 15, verse 1, or chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Wait a minute. We just noted the importance of the physical bodily resurrection. Is Paul now denying that? When he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Wait a minute. You just said we're going to have bodies. Now he says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Is he denying the resurrection? No, he's not. No. The term flesh and blood is simply a reference to the body that we know today. We know it today. It's mortal. It's perishable. It's sin-stained. It's a decaying human body. These bodies that we have now are far too fragile. They are far too temporary to make it in eternity. These bodies don't have what it takes to exist in the eternal, unshakable, indestructible kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that we won't have bodies. No, that doesn't mean we won't have bodies. What it does mean is that our bodies will be different. They will be changed. They will be better. They will be greater than these bodies. They will still be our bodies, but they will be different. They will be more wonderfully made than these bodies. Let's look at verses 51 and 52. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I have to tell you this. The first nursery that I took my daughter to, she's 33 now. I was in seminary. Walked in the door, went up the steps, went to the nursery, walked into where the babies are supposed to go, and over the top of the door, it had the verse posted, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That was a freebie there. Couldn't resist that one. I think of that every time I read that verse. All right? And by the way, the first Sunday I walked in, I walked back out with my daughter. I said, no, I'm not leaving my daughter in the nursery yet. Next week, left her there, but, you know, it was hard, difficult. All right, where was I? I don't know. The dead will be raised, Paul says. Paul does not say that since the bodies of the dead are decomposed, since the bodies of the dead have been absorbed into the dirt, and into plants, and the animals have eaten the plants, and therefore the bodies, I mean, there's no body left anywhere. He doesn't say he's going to start all over because there aren't any bodies left. He doesn't say that God is going to make a totally new bodies that have no connection, that have no continuity with the old ones. He doesn't say that because it's not true. Instead, Paul says that there is continuity. The dead will be raised. Those bodies will come up out of the grave. The dead bodies will be resurrected, and the dead bodies will be changed. The old bodies will be made immortal. They will be imperishable. The body will become a new body, but it will still be a body. And it will still be your body, my body. You see, God is able to do what we cannot even imagine. He can change the old creation into something that can exist eternally. That's why the resurrection is not described in terms of a totally new creation, but rather in terms of a changed, a transformed old creation. Look at the last words of verse 51 again. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. We have an analogy of this earlier in this chapter. Look back at verse 35 of chapter 15, where Paul compares the resurrection to what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Well, what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies.
And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And I believe what Paul is getting at here is that there is a connection, there is a continuity between the simple seed and the beautiful plant. When you plant the wheat seed, you get a wheat plant, and while there is a connection and a continuity between the seed and the plant, there is also a difference. The plant is much more beautiful, much more enduring, much more useful. Then look at verse 42 and following, where he applies this analogy to the resurrection body. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Okay, preacher, we got it. We understand. It's going to be a physical resurrection. But does it really matter? Does it really matter? I mean, what's the big deal? Why are we bothering with all of this? Why are we spending an entire Sunday morning message emphasizing the importance of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection? Why? Hey, aren't things like love and joy and peace and righteousness and goodness and truth much more important than this? Why are you making such a big fuss over arms and legs and hands and feet and hair and eyes and ears and tongues? It all seems so earthly. It's all so mundane, so secondary in importance. Well, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to deal with this in more depth when we talk about the new earth. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to take a look at the purpose of the physical universe, which includes the body. Why did God create what is physical, what is material? God's creative work was not accidental. It was not chaotic. It was not arbitrary. It was not random. God had a specific purpose in mind in creating the physical universe. And that reason was to add to the ways that his glory is externalized, to add to the ways that his glory is revealed and manifested. Not add to his glory, but add to the ways that glory is manifested. Add to the ways that glory is revealed. Add to the ways that glory is seen. That's why we have such passages as Psalm 19, verse 1, that says what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's why he created them. That's why. That's why he made the physical universe. And then recall what Paul wrote earlier in this first letter to the Corinthian church. You probably recognize these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Since our bodies are a part of the created physical universe, and the physical universe was created to declare God's glory, our bodies are also made to declare God's glory. Glorify God in your body. So why would God go to all the trouble to resurrect your body? Not that it's trouble for God, not that it's hard for him, but humanly speaking. Why would he go to all the effort to resurrect your old, dead, decayed body? Why will he concern himself with reestablishing your body, with clothing you and me with immortality? Why? Because his son Jesus Christ paid the price of his life, so that God could be glorified in our bodies forever. In this part of the created physical universe, right here, the body, forever. This part was, unlike any other part of created universe, created how? In his own image. So it's even more special than the rest of physical creation. You were bought, he says here, with a price. Not just created, but then bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God will never dishonor the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A work that he purchased, where he purchased us, a work where he bought us both body and soul. God will never dishonor the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by discarding what was purchased at such a great price. That is why he will raise your body. That's why he will resurrect your body. That's why there must be a literal, physical resurrection of our bodies. And that's why the resurrection is so vitally important. So much so that we ought to make a fuss over it. That's what we ought to be talking about. Let's look at our text one more time, beginning in verse 53. It says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says death has a sting. And stings hurt, don't they? They're painful. They produce great comfort. Sin is death's sting. But praise God, Jesus Christ bore the curse of sin. He took that sting. And sin has power. And the power is strong. And it can be terribly demanding. The power of sin, Paul says, is the law. Do this, don't do that, obey, conform, stick to the rules, stop, go, whatever. But Jesus Christ did what? He fully satisfied the demand of the law. And because Jesus Christ bore the curse of sin, and because Jesus Christ fully satisfied the demands of the law, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he forgave sin, and he fulfilled the law, and he defeated death, and he obtained not just our souls, but also our bodies for his glory. And because of that, God will honor the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, by raising our bodies from the dead, by changing them, by transforming our bodies from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. And as believers, as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you and I will use our bodies to glorify God forever and ever. We have bodies now to put God's glory on display. Glorify God in your body. You've been bought. Glorify God in your body. And we will have changed, imperishable, immortal bodies then to put God's glory on display through all eternity. Beloved, let's encourage one another with these words. We don't just say, oh, it's great. They're gone. Pain's gone. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. We say, wait, there's more coming. There's more coming after that. That's not the fullness of it. There's more coming. The resurrection is coming. We're going to be reunited with our bodies, and our bodies are going to be new bodies. They're going to be changed bodies, and we're going to use those bodies to glorify God for eternity. Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us. Thank you for the promised resurrection. Lord, we were created as human beings with bodies. And if we don't have bodies, we're not fully human. And it is our desire with the Apostle Paul that you come in our lifetime and you take us to be with you, and that our bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we meet you and we greet you bodily, physically, to welcome you. But Lord, if that's not your will for us, then our second desire is that we would be able to leave this body, depart from this body, and be present with you. We think of those who have gone on, who will no longer have to suffer bodily pain and frustration and fighting against sin and depravity and all the issues that we deal with physically and emotionally and spiritually in this life. And yet, Lord, if none of those are your will for us, we want to be faithful to you. Live and walk by faith, not by sight, remembering that the time is coming when the resurrection will occur. We will be changed. It will be like you. It will be with you. And our bodies will glorify you for eternity. Bring encouragement to each of our hearts through these words. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.